Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you. Hold up as I get this everything situated. I'm very glad to be with you today on a very interesting morning. Though I consider myself a Floridian, I've had many opportunities to experience different kinds of weather through living outside of Florida and traveling different places, but I don't know if I've ever had the experience of getting in my car, needing to turn on my windshield wipers, and clearing off a roughly even mixture of pollen and snow simultaneously. It was just a fascinating start to the morning, and I now have a new context for the phrase yellow snow. So our sermon text for today comes from 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, which you can find on page 1178 of the Blue Pew Bible, or you're welcome to follow along on the screens to my right and left. It can be found there as well. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. Would you pray with me now? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather with this body, that we can be together as your household today. May you continue to teach us, bring us along, help us to understand what it is that you want us to glean, and Lord, how you want us to live, and how we can be well prepared for the days ahead. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that is so apparent in the service so far. We thank you for the reminder of song and scripture and fellowship. All of these things are means by which you are extending your grace to us, and we thank you for them. And now may we meditate well on this portion of the letter to Timothy. May we not neglect, may we be well equipped to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So in our text today, we follow right on the heels of what we covered last week. It's the benefit of teaching through a Bible, a book of the Bible. So we might be tempted to think, however, that the new chapter in our Bible marks a distinct unit. Sometimes that is the case, not always though. And today, as we move into chapter 4, we're actually very closely tied to what we saw at the end of chapter 3. So I do want to take a moment to revisit a little bit of what Pastor Tyler walked us through last week. So the central idea that Pastor Tyler brought before us was this: the members of the living God's household display and defend the truth and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ by their individual and communal conduct. In that passage, we saw both what and whose the church is. And if you recall, to answer the what question, we saw that there are three images. The first one, the church is a household. The second, it is the church of the living God. And third, it is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We might summarize this by saying that the church is a spiritual building which belongs to the living God that supports and protects the truth. It's our function, it's our role as a body. Now, the whose question is answered with a resounding Jesus, right? We belong to Jesus as the church. The church is his bride, and he cares deeply for his bride and for the fidelity of the bride. And now we move from that description of the church to see that this household is now under attack. So I've titled this sermon, A Household Attacked, Deserters deceivers, and diets. We're going to follow the text in two sections. The first, in 1 Timothy 4:1-2, we'll see departing disciples and obstinate opponents. And second, in verses 3-5, we're going to see a case study in correcting corruption. So we're going to see these in two steps. We're going to spend a lot more time on the first and the second. So let's dive in. Departing disciples and obstinate opponents. Again, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In our first section, we have what can be likened to two character profiles. In verse 1, we see a description of the departing disciples. These are people who were once a part of the fabric of the God's household, but have since extracted themselves and departed therefrom. And the second character profile is found in verse 2, where we see these obstinate opponents, those false teachers that we've seen throughout the letter. They're here again, right? And this time we find out a little bit more about them and the ways that they are engaging with the church. But before we get to the character profiles in these two verses, we first encounter a statement that we need to unpack. Paul opens up by saying, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times. I don't know about you, but I'm going to need to ask some follow-up questions when it comes to this sentence to try and understand what Paul is trying to get at here, and particularly, when is he conveying? To begin, let's consider what the word expressly means in the context. To me, this word is a little difficult for me to wrap my mind around, because the closest words in my everyday vocabulary for this is something like expressway or espresso, and neither of which have much to do with what Paul is trying to convey here. But I think some other translations might bring this out. We see in certain places now the Spirit clearly says, or the Spirit plainly says, or even explicitly says. So what we can see here is Paul is trying to indicate that what the Spirit is conveying is rather obvious. Okay, he's trying to say that this is something that we should be aware of. And if that's the case, then that brings up another question or two. Namely, when did the Spirit say this? Is Paul getting ready to give us a direct quote? Should we be familiar with what he's about to say from the Old Testament or the Gospels or somewhere else? Or is this something that's outside the Bible? We don't have it in the biblical record outside of this reference here. And while the last option might be the case, I want to exhaust every option before I just chalk it up to being something that's outside the text of Scripture. And in this case, I think we do have a common reference from the book of Acts. You remember back at the beginning of our sermon series when I encouraged us to read the section of Acts where we see Paul in Ephesus to give us some frame of reference for 1 Timothy? Well, if you don't remember, here's your reminder, okay? So if you think about it this week, maybe go back and read through that part of Acts. But we see in Acts 20:29-30, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Does that sound like something that could be going on in our text today? I think it might be a good reference for that. So, but the only hang-up we might have at this point is the phrase, in later times. So is this still future to us today, or is it something that has already come to pass? What's going on? How do we understand later times? Well, fret not. Paul often uses later times or the last days to indicate the time after Christ's resurrection and ascension. We are living in the latter days. Paul and Timothy would have recognized that they were living in this period that they would call the last days. So I think it's okay for us to understand this as a reference to what the Spirit told Paul in that passage in Acts to prepare the Ephesians for what they are now facing. So it's some sort of prophetic utterance that was intended to prepare them for the very situation that they're in now. And now we have Paul reminding them of this thing, perhaps as a way of comfort to say, hey, you're facing some crazy stuff right now, but remember, this wasn't beyond what God knew was going to happen. But at the same time, it could be a corrective saying, hey, you should have been a little bit better prepared for this, right? You know, so how do we deal with this, okay? Because unfortunately, we are all too familiar by the time we get to this point in the letter that the believers in Ephesus did a poor job in their preparation for these false teachers. Okay, so our first character profile, departing disciples. The Spirit's proclamation regarding the future state of God's household addresses some of the family members who exit the home. And while we have heard a lot about the leaders who are engaging in false teaching, and further we've seen mention of two specific individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith, we now get to those who are not really in any leadership position at all. These are some who will depart from the faith. And while we may be tempted to think of these people as people who were passively enticed and carried away not of their own will, I would suggest that we need to take a closer look at the text. Because Paul doesn't put it in terms of an army coming into enemy territory to surround and carry off innocent bystanders. Rather, there is a willing departure from God's household. The verbs describing these people all convey action on their part. First, we see that they will depart, not they will be carried off or they will be captives. And next, we see that they depart from the faith by devoting themselves. This idea of devotion is not one that we should take lightly. In fact, we've already seen it twice in 1 Timothy already. In verses chapter 1, 3 through 4, we see that Paul wanted Timothy to charge the people not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And more recently, in the qualifications for deacons, the same term was used when Paul said that they must have lives characterized as not addicted to much wine. So this devotion, I mean, I wouldn't necessarily say we need to read it as addiction. They were addicted to these false teachings, but there's some overlap there. They're dedicating themselves to it. But these departing disciples had given their lives over to a devotion, not to the gospel, not to the truth, but to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And if we wanted to go for alliteration, these disciples devoted their lives to seductive spirits and demonic doctrine. They're giving themselves over to this. They are moving in reverse to the proper order. Rather than moving from darkness into light, they're recoiling from the household of light back to the darkness outside. It's lamentable what's going on. Okay, so now on to our second character profile, that of the obstinate opponents. And these are the same false teachers that we've seen throughout the letter, but we get two more qualities that we get to add to their resumes. First, though this may be an obvious conclusion, Paul makes it clear that they are hypocritical liars. As one commentator put it, they presented themselves as pious followers of Christ, but they were in reality glib tools of the devil. They presented an air of devotion, but it was only a deceitful mask. The contrast here is between the superficial cover-up of a dark and dangerous reality. These are people who had all the right vocabulary. They could get around and feel comfortable in Christian circles. But at the right moment, they would use that knowledge and maneuverability in service of the schemes of the enemy. Okay, so hypocritical liars, but they were also those who had seared consciences. This stands in direct opposition to what we have already read in the letter regarding the kind of conscience that was supposed to be present among those who are in the household of God. Recall in chapter 1, verse 5, where we read that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We saw that it was departing from these critical characteristics that led certain persons to wander away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And we saw later that Timothy ought to keep a grasp on faith and a good conscience, which, when rejected by some, shipwreck quickly followed. And we also saw that it's a requirement for the deacons to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So what becomes obvious is these opponents do not have a clear or good conscience. Their duplicitous behavior has clearly demonstrated this to be true. But that does raise this question. What does it mean for us that a conscience can, in fact, be seared? Leading up to today, a conversation we had amongst the elders, Pastor Caleb mentioned that when he was growing up in the faith, he thought that it was possible for a regenerate person to have their conscience seared. That if one fell into sin too many times, or perhaps one really bad one, they could run the risk of having a callousness built up such that the conscience stopped working properly. As such, they would have a seared conscience. So let's ask that question. Can a Christian sin so much or so badly that their conscience is seared? Let's think about this question in terms of what Paul has encouraged Timothy so far. For one, there is a clear calling to a good conscience, a clear conscience that seems to be within our control, right? We're enjoined to have this as a characteristic of us. It's something that we can cultivate by our obedience to the Lord. But here, I don't think that we're supposed to read a seared conscience as the opposite end of the spectrum from a good conscience, such that you would move from one end of the spectrum to the other, from a good or clear conscience to a seared conscience, whether you are sinning or you're acting with righteousness. Rather, I think that there's a better explanation for these obstinate opponents. It's not the same spectrum. It's a completely, they're off the charts. They're not on the spectrum anymore. We get this idea seared from a burning hot iron that has been in a fire. That's where this term kind of comes from. And this iron could be used in a medical procedure that would help heal an open wound by burning the flesh to seal it. That's what we would think of as cauterizing a wound. But it also could also indicate an iron rod that is a tool for branding, much like one would see on cattle. It's a way of saying that you have ownership over somebody. And if we understood this seared in this way, it's a way of saying that these opponents have so given themselves over to do the work of Satan that their consciences bear his mark of ownership. Rather than bearing the covenant name of the Lord and living up to the standards set in the new covenant, they bear the mark of their father, the devil. They belong to him and are doing his bidding. These are not people who were once among the faithful who have over time slowly given in to their sinful behavior. They were never among the faithful, but only had a veneer of belief. This goes right along with the description as hypocritical liars. They are agents of Satan, and they align with him to do his will. They are willing vessels who seek to engage in the appearance of godliness just to turn around and use that godliness as an opportunity to do evil. So in the way that I see it in 1 Timothy, I don't think that believers ought to fear a seared conscience. But I would caution you that you ought to fear a silent one. Brothers and sisters, let us pursue a good and clear conscience. Let's cultivate a sensitivity to the Spirit who testifies to us when we go astray. And may we quickly repent and return when we recognize our errors. Okay. Now, the sad reality is that these two character profiles can be used to describe a number of people in and around the household of God throughout the centuries, even up to today. What then ought we do with all this? You know, perhaps we ought to consider yet again the urgency with which Paul is exhorting Timothy in this letter. It's vital that those who are leaders must lead with a clear-headed determination and focus on the task at hand. Remember earlier he says, "As I urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." You know, may we not forget that charge. It's incumbent upon the overseers to, oversee the flock, right? To keep an eye out, to make sure that those would-be deceptive and hypocritical opponents of the gospel cannot infiltrate and set up shop inside this household. Taking a stand for the true faith that has been passed down through the centuries. If this household is truly to fulfill the obligation to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, that requires work. But that work is not solely left to the overseers. There is, I believe, a strong warning to those who are not in positions of leadership here. Just because you're not tasked with the responsibility as an overseer doesn't mean that you have no job in the body. You're charged with the pursuit of truth and love just as much as an overseer or pastor might be. And let us not forget that Paul characterizes the departing disciples as those leaving of their own accord. They've neglected their duty to hold fast to the truth, and instead they exchange it for a falsehood. We all have a responsibility to one another to hold fast to the truth and to one another. So, brothers and sisters, take this responsibility seriously for yourselves and your own growth, but also for the benefit of the brothers and sisters to your left and right. May we walk together hand in hand, arm in arm, into maturity. Caring well for one another, keeping a lookout for each other in love. That's our task. Okay, so how ought the household of God respond when faced with the troubles of departing disciples and obstinate opponents? There's a lesson to learn, and Paul is about to take us to school with a case study in correcting corruption. So who are these obstinate opponents? They're those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So after introducing the two additional qualities of the opponents, Paul moves directly to into the details regarding two areas that they are actively trying to lead the house of God astray, chiefly marriage and dietary restrictions. These tactics employed by the false teachers are a way of promoting a special kind of self-denial that would give some illusion of holiness. Why these two elements in particular? Why abstaining from marriage and food? I think the best answer here is that these false teachers were promoting a faulty theological understanding about the resurrection, chiefly the resurrection of believers. Abstaining from marriage and certain kinds of food may have been a part of their attempt to convince the believers that the resurrection had already taken place. That is, they were trying to enforce living standards that would be present in the resurrection. No giving or taking in marriage, and they may have argued that life in the resurrection would be just like a return to Eden, where everyone would be a vegetarian, or perhaps a vegan. I don't know the distinction there. Anyway. But after describing their faulty teaching, Paul addresses the issue of the dietary restriction as a kind of case study in correcting this bad doctrine. The hypocritical liars with seared consciences tried to exert their influence over the Ephesian Christians, arguing that they must abide by the stringent rules in order to be seen as holy, where they themselves undoubtedly lived contrary to what they were imposing on the people. Paul, however, quickly points out that this food was created by God to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Raises a question. How can the opponents maintain that these believers should abstain from food if God created it to be received with thanksgiving? The answer? They can't. Simple. To drive the point home, Paul reiterates himself two more times. And throughout this response, there's an interchange between God's creative activity and thanksgiving. And so let's take a moment to consider how these work together across these three instances. So we've got foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I hope you can see the way I've tried to align these to see the parallelism throughout this argument. So God created the food sources, both vegetation and later meat, and declared them good for consumption. Beyond this, Jesus made explicit that the concern for purity should not be with what enters the mouth, but what comes out of it. And further, Paul argues God created this food to be received with thanksgiving. For the believer, if one receives the good creation with thanksgiving, they have no need to worry about what the food symbolizes or whether it passes some arbitrary standard. Far from being unholy, it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. And so by way of application then, what does this mean for us? Especially that last line can be a bit tricky for us. What exactly does the word of God mean? Here, I don't think it's a reference to the Bible, though the Bible is the word of God. Right? Nor do I think it's a reference to Jesus, though Jesus is the word of God. Okay? Rather, in this context, I think it seems best to understand this as a reference to God's words as both the method of creating the food and God's declaration that it is good. So we really don't have anything to do with that part, right? It's out of our control. He's already done that. We don't have anything to do other than recognize that it is, in fact, his good creation. And in so recognizing this, we should respond. And how do we respond? With a prayer of thanksgiving as we set out to consume this good creation. Now, this isn't intended to be some rote incantation that is required to make the food edible. You know, I think far too often we can think of it as some sort of magic trick, right? If we don't say the thanksgiving, then we can't eat it because it's going to be poisoned or something, right? Rather, it's intended to be a recognition that the God of the universe saw fit to provide sustenance that we can make it through one more meal. That he has provided for us by his grace. It's to recognize that when we sit down to eat a meal, we are dining at his good pleasure. And we owe him thanks for this provision. And so Paul here, in his dealing with the false teachers, charts a course to defeat the bad doctrine. So how does he do this? With good doctrine. That is, with the kind of teaching that stays true to the scripture, which is God's revelation of himself. Rather than boast in some arbitrary or hidden doctrine, Paul appeals to the scriptures to combat false doctrine, false teaching. And we should not be surprised at this tactic. And this makes me think of one further connection with the passage from last week that we need to address. Pastor Tyler did a yeoman's labor and an excellent job with the exegesis of the hymn that we find in 1 Timothy 3:16. He charted a pathway for us to understand how to divide and understand the poetic nature of the text. And he pointed us to marvel at the sum of the gospel message. Not some of it, but the sum of it. It's an important distinction there. To marvel at Jesus, What a glorious and powerful statement we see in this verse. And here I want to come alongside that excellent work and highlight something of the rhetorical flair that Paul exhibits here. I don't want us to miss out on the excellent use of the rhetorical device known to us as sarcasm. So what do we know from chapter 1 about these false teachers? They love to appeal to speculation, mythology, endless genealogies to present themselves as though they held some access to some special knowledge, right? Myths and endless genealogies, promoting speculation rather than stewardship. And this makes Paul's description about what it really means to live in God's household all the better. He wants to give us a glimpse into the mystery of godliness. And then he proceeds to quote this early hymn, and I'm going to read it for us again. Right? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay, did you see it? Did you pick up on the sarcasm here? Maybe not? Okay. Let's do this. Let's take a look at the verbs real quick. You ready for this? Manifested, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed on, taken up. Those verbs don't sound very mysterious, do they? It's like Paul is saying, oh yeah, okay guys, all right. You want to see a mystery? Okay, I'll give you the mystery of godliness here. Try this on for size. Now that's not to say there's nothing mysterious about God. However, it is to say that the gospel has not been hidden. It's not some hidden mystery. It's a mystery that has been revealed. It's been made manifest. He's revealed something about himself, most clearly in his Son, who took on flesh, lived, died, was raised, and is now ascended. This confession is weighty, but it's not hidden. So we need not fall victim to those who would profess some hidden knowledge or a pathway to godliness. Follow the scriptures, walk in them daily, walk in them together. It's not a hidden knowledge, it's there for us to engage, to find, to dwell on. And so these opponents were not unexpected, but they rose in accordance with the prophecy that the Spirit gave Paul when he was preparing to leave Ephesus. These enemies of the true church arose in full knowledge of the truth of the gospel. They weren't fools with no knowledge. Rather, they had such a grasp on the gospel so to twist it and distort it for their own gain. And we must likewise keep an eye out for those who would enter the churches and begin to preach another gospel. To do this, we must, again, all lock arms and walk together into maturity for the mutual benefit of one another and for the kingdom. If we are to live out the call for the church to be the pillar and the buttress of truth, we have to know the truth. We have to grow in it. We have to pursue it. We have to walk in it. And may we be quick to do so. May that be evident in us at Grace Baptist Church. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the example, the encouragement, and the wonderful testimony that is your scripture. May we not walk away from it, or may we not intentionally walk into darkness, but may we walk in your light. May we have your word as the lamp for our feet to light our path as we move forward into the days ahead. Lord, it is a great mystery how you have effected salvation, but it is not a mystery that we can't know something about. It's not hidden, save for a few who can come in and exert influence undue on the church, but it is ripe and ready for each of us to know, to grow in, and to learn each and every day as we move forward. Please give us Give us this day our right path forward. May we come together and may we serve you as our one true God and King. Please help us in this. In Christ's name, amen.